I mentioned yesterday evening during the Q&A that I'm persuaded that one of the most needful things in our pulpits is courage. And I suggested there as well that the courage that we need is not the courage to condemn somebody else's sins, but to face our own. And that's what I'd like to talk about in our brief time together. And I mentioned there that one of the ways, by the way, that you know the sins of your congregation is by looking at yourself. Sin is not as varied as we might think. We tend to have the same kinds of weaknesses. And if you want to know the sins of your people, look to your own sins, preach to those own sins, and you'll be able to help people. Well, I'd like to talk this afternoon briefly about one of my own sins, one of my own weaknesses, and that's this. I don't believe God. If we remember back from yesterday, from Steve's talk yesterday about the garden and the serpent coming and saying, "Has God indeed said?" We are a people who are willing to say, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure if God has said," when God, in fact, has said. Now, what separates Reformed people from the rest of the evangelical world is the specific texts that we tend to doubt. As has already been mentioned, as we talked about, in our particular day, in this month, the evangelical world is all abuzz over the doctrine of hell and this book, Love Wins, from Rob Bell. We know, I trust, I believe, it's very straightforward, the scripture is clear, I've spoken on this at Ligonier conferences before, the Bible teaches the biblical, historical doctrine of hell. It does so unambiguously. And that it requires unbelievably prideful, special pleading to cast doubt on that straightforward biblical truth. And yet, in some evangelical circles, people are toying with this. I don't think Rob Bell is in evangelical circles. I think there are evangelicals who wishes he were. These folks look at the hard sayings in the Bible, the difficult truths about God's justice, about God's holiness, about God's wrath, and they turn away and they doubt that God has said these things. But not us. We're Reformed. We look at the big words, we look at the hard words, we look at those difficult doctrines, and we embrace them. We believe in predestination. That's what defines us. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We are willing to believe the hard truths of the Scripture. But sin is not that varied. If you see sin in somebody else's life, chances are it's a clue to the sins in your own life. Now, you may say, well, those broad evangelical folks, they're always doubting these hard things. I don't doubt these hard things. You're wrong, R.C. There's no connection. Well, here's how we do it. We look to the promises of God, the fullness of the blessings of God, and that's what we won't believe. We're willing to believe the hard things. It's the soft things that are too much for us because we're hardy folk. We're hardcore folk. And so when God comes and speaks gently to us, when God comes and speaks grace to us, and God shows his winsomeness and his beauty to us, we're too committed to welcome that. Now, again, maybe that isn't you, but that's me. I wrote my book, Believing God, after going through this experience. I'll tell you what happened. First, I have to give you some background on my life. When I was a boy, I had a passion for what I perceived to be wisdom. I knew that the Bible spoke well about wisdom, and I knew that that's what I wanted. Part of the reason I wanted wisdom is because they kept trying to give me knowledge, and I wasn't so much interested in that when I was in school as a boy. This was sort of bland and ordinary, and I wanted the good stuff. I wanted wisdom. And I sought it out, and I looked for it, and as the country song says, I looked for it in all the wrong places. One of the places that I looked for wisdom was in psychology. I remember literally as a teenage boy, I would go into my dad's study, which was lined with bookshelves, the entire room, and I would just sort of spin around, my eyes going over the different titles and trying to find something to read to give me wisdom. And I remember as a 12-year-old, my eye caught on this title. It's actually pretty thin. That might be one of the reasons why I picked it out. Excuse me, a little book called Civilization and Its Discontents. You might have heard of the author. His name was Sigmund Freud. So I plucked that out of my dad's library and trotted on up to my bedroom at bedtime and opened it up and started reading Civilization and Its Discontents, thinking, well, you know, this is Freud. This is the father of psychology. This is going to give me wisdom. It didn't. I got a little bit older and a little bit more foolish. The next place I started looking for wisdom was in sort of ponderous rock lyrics, you know? Pink Floyd was going to give me wisdom. You know, there's no one so foolish as a sophomore in the pursuit of wisdom. And I was the poster child, always looking for wisdom. And when I grew, and I grew in grace, and I began to understand that maybe what I needed to do was be looking in God's Word for wisdom, I came across something shocking. I opened up my Bible, and I read these words from the book of James. If I can find the book of James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, between the time when Steve finished and I came up here, I was visiting with my friend Nina Thompson, and she was asking a very practical question. She's got a Bible, a small Bible like this one, that she uses carrying around all the time, that's so old it's falling to pieces, and she wants to get a new one. And she asked me, what's the most accurate translation? And I said, well, if you want to know, I think it's probably the New American Standard. I said, but, and that's good, but don't act as though the beauty of the Bible is some superfluous thing. The increase in the accuracy in the New American Standard versus some other texts like the New King James is minimal, whereas the readability and the actual inspirability of the New King James is miles ahead. Reading the New American Standard is like reading, you know, a computer textbook of some kind. But I said, get a New American Standard so that if you're ever in a place where you find yourself wondering, well, wait a minute, I read this text and I'm not getting it and this doesn't seem quite right, have it there with your other tools, with your Reformation Study Bible, to look up the text and you'll get a little closer glimpse of what the Greek said. Well, I'm no Greek expert, but I know that that's one of the reasons why I like the New American Standard. It gets me closer without having me actually do any Greek. But I've done it. I've looked and I looked at this text. Because, as a Reformed person who's reluctant to believe the grace of God, I read this text and I thought, holy cow, this seems to be saying that if you want wisdom, you don't get it by reading Freud, you don't get it by listening to Pink Floyd. The Bible seems to be saying here, James seems to be saying, if you want wisdom, you ask God for it, and he'll give it to you. Now, we miss this because of also what I mentioned last night, because we practice what I call the diabolical art of simultaneous translation. God says this shocking thing, and we turn it into something reasonable. You know, God says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Father who gives to all liberally without finding fault. And we think, if you want wisdom, you should ask God for it. That's not what the text says. The text doesn't say, if you want wisdom, ask God for it. The text says, and again, I went back and I checked the Greek. And if you look at the original Greek, what it's saying is that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask the Father, and he will give it to you liberally without finding fault. That's what the Greek means. And that means not just if you lack wisdom, ask the Father, but if you ask him, he'll give it to you. He will give it to you. Do you understand what that means? Another exercise on how we all sin in the same ways. In fact, I'm so confident about this, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to do it mentally, to acknowledge it to yourself. The question is, how many of you have ever daydreamed about winning the lottery? Yeah. You know what? I can still see all those hands. And those of you who have trouble admitting it, the bus will wait. We all daydream about winning the lottery. But the Bible says that wisdom is more precious than gold. And we simultaneously translate that to mean wisdom is good. Well, in the range of meaning, doing our word size now in the Hebrew, in the range of meaning, the words that we translate, wisdom is more valuable than gold, it includes the notion that wisdom is good. But which is fuller? Which is truer? Which is life-changing? If we actually believed that wisdom was more precious than gold, then what would we be daydreaming about? I venture to guess that precious few of us have ever laid awake at night thinking, wow, what if God showered me with wisdom? What if God showered me with wisdom? How amazing would that be? But we've all mentally spent the lotto jackpot. Why is that? Because we don't believe God. God says the wisdom is more valuable, and we spend our time thinking about gold. The Bible also tells us that wisdom begins with the fear of God. Let me give you a hermeneutical principle here. Whenever someone is exegeting a text, trying to explain to you what the text means, whenever they start out telling you what it doesn't mean, it's not a good place to be. There are certainly times that the text can be confusing, but it's just not safe to devote our time to say, well, I know it says this, but what it actually means, this is what Rob Bell does, okay? I know it says the fire never dies, but we do that here too. We read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we think, well, now fear doesn't mean fear. Fear means respect. Right? And what does respect mean? Well, it's sort of like fear, only less so. I don't know a lot of Hebrew, but I do know this. I know that the Hebrews had a word for respect. They had a word for to hold in awe. They have a word for admire. They had a word for, you know, be astonished by, and they also had a word for fear. And if you go back and check the original Hebrew, when the Bible says fear God, it actually means fear God. Now, when we're in Christ, we don't fear God's wrath because he's angry at us, because he's not angry at us. Well, then why would we fear him? We don't fear him because we're sinners. We fear him because we're creatures. I hesitate to do this as we're devoting our energy and time here to looking at the holiness of God and celebrating the anniversary of my father's publication of his book, but here we go to Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels cover their faces, the angels cover their feet. The angels fear God. Is that because their sins aren't covered by the blood of Christ? Well, that's not it. They don't need to have their sins covered by the blood of Christ because they have no sins to be covered. These are not forgiven sinners. These are non-sinners. And they quake in the presence of God. There's more. Angels are non-sinners, but they are sentient creatures. They're conscious. They're awake. They're knowing. They know who's there. They can see him. But the text doesn't just say they covered their feet, they covered their eyes. The text says that the very portals of the door shook. That's fear. When you're not even alive, you're not even conscious, and yet you know enough to fear God, to shake in his presence. Fear means fear. And fear in the end, ultimately going back to the beginning, means believing God. To fear God is to say to God, when God speaks to us, yes, sir. Now, we think we're so pious because God makes these promises to us. God says to us, delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. And we think, oh, now, wait a minute. I heard Creflo Dollar speak on that text. It's no good anymore. Right? God says, behold, children are a blessing for me in Psalm 127. And we'd say, well, maybe back then. But have you heard, Lord, how expensive it is to raise a child? So we don't believe God. God says, would you like some wisdom? You know, that stuff that's more valuable than gold. Would you like some wisdom? If you ask, I'll give it to you. Okay, Lord, I want that wisdom. I'm with you. I love you. I want that wisdom. What do I need to do? Well, son, you need to ask. Right, okay, so I'm asking. What do I need to do? No, son, you just need to ask. Okay, so I ask first, and then what? Oh, son, you ask first, and then I give it to you. And then we have to stop and say, you know, in this whole conversation, I keep noticing something. You keep calling me son. God says, yes, here's a bit of wisdom for you. You want some wisdom? Here's a precious nugget of wisdom, son. I love you so much that you are allowed to be called my son. We have such a stingy view of the grace of God. It's as if we think that when we die, we get in this long line, because, you know, C.S. Lewis in the Great Divorce, or excuse me, in the Screwtape Letters, shows us that hell is not a malignant monstrosity. It's just a petty bureaucracy. And we think of heaven that way too, that there's this long line. We die and we're in the long line, and everybody's coming before God, and God's in his robe and his white wig, and he's got this big tall judge's platform there. And when we get up to the front, he looks at us and he says, "Well, how do you plead?" And because we're good evangelicals, we say, "I got nothing. I'm pleading the blood of Jesus." And God looks at us and shuffles a few papers and looks over his glasses at us and reaches his gavel and he says, "All right, not guilty. Next." And bangs the gavel, and we sort of sheepishly walk around looking for the pearly gates to get in. The only part of that's true of that picture, biblically speaking, is that when we die and come before God, he is wearing a robe. That part is true. Because the biblical image is that when we die, not that there's a long line, but before we even get close, God takes that robe and he ties it around his waist so that he can more freely run to us and throw his arms around us and squeeze us and cry out, "My son, my son." We start mumbling, you know, "I don't know if you noticed, but I kind of blew it. I sinned against you. Maybe I could be one of your servants." He says, "Servants, right. Servants, get the calf. Kill the calf. Get the ring. Get the robe. Son, you're my son." And we have the feast. And the party ends. And we go into our room. And when we think our father's asleep, we sneak out of the house so that we can walk down to the servants' quarters and sleep there. Because we don't think we are God's sons. A son doesn't just say, "Yes, sir." A son says, "Yes, daddy." A son believes that a father loves us, and that when we ask him for bread, he doesn't give us a stone. When we ask him for an egg, he doesn't give us a rock. Where do you get this faith? How can we believe God so that we can fear God, so that we can ask for wisdom? Funny you should ask. The same God who has infinite riches of wisdom by which he is delighted to pour out to us is the same one who gave us faith in the first place. And because he's our Father, if you say to him, "Father, I believe, help thou my unbelief," do you think he'll say, "Not for you. You're not good enough"? That's kind of the point, isn't it? We're not. Which is why, again, the good news of the gospel is so much richer than mere forgiveness. It's so much richer because we become his children. text goes on. This is the qualifying statement. This is how we kill God's promises. Holy cow, it looks like he just said, if I need wisdom, I just ask him and he'll give it to him. Oh, but, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Oh, you don't just have to ask, you have to ask without doubting. Well, how am I going to stop doubting? I bet if you ask your father, he'll help you. We're so stupid. We're so forgetful. I sat there this morning, waiting to come up here to talk, nervous. I thought, well, I want them, I don't want you to go away thinking, boy, that's really sad that RC's wife is sick. I want you to go away thinking, wow, God loves us enough to make us like his son. And I'm worried about it. And it, you know, took me minutes before I thought, you know, I know who could take care of this. So I stopped and I prayed. I said, Lord, don't let them, please. Lord, I am here to help them know you love them. Whatever it is you need, ask your father. His liberality is not limited to wisdom. Whatever you could ask, the Bible says, in Jesus' name, it will be given to you. Let's ask if he would give us faith to believe. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, here is your son. And here is a room full of your sons and your daughters. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us faith to repent and to believe, so that you've adopted us into your family. But now that we've been adopted into your family, our Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to repent and to believe, that we might be more like your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you again for your attention.